this evening, Lord, and just for gathering us together here in the midst of a busy week. It's, you know, it's a tough time of the year with the heat to get out and stuff, and especially with all the craziness that's going on. Yet, Lord, we are here to hear from you. So I pray that, as we always ask, Lord, you'd help us to set all of that stuff aside, all of that junk aside, so that we can be attentive to what you have to say to us. And as we move into this study, Lord, these are the very basics, but an understanding of the situation between you and us and what that means to us as believers, as followers, Lord, is very important for us to understand. So it's always a good thing to go back to reinforce the foundation, to build on things that we may have at least some understanding of, but to broaden that understanding to help us as we journey along in our faith. So as we always pray, Lord, as we move through this, we pray for one thing and one thing only, and that is that you would be honored and glorified, because that's our sole purpose here, Lord. When we understand ourselves and how good you are, Lord, that's exactly what will happen. So, Lord, bless this study, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now you can see that the study starts off. It has to do a lot with sort of the kind of guy. It's just the idea from me years ago, like I said, of coming face to face. And what does it mean to be Christ-like? When we say that as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we want to be like him, it's an easy thing to say, but what does it really mean? And the way for us, I think the best way for us to understand that is to get a basic understanding of who we were before our relationship with Christ, and now because of Christ, who we are, and how he works within us to make us the people that he wants us to be. The good thing about becoming Christ-like is that we are powerless to do that ourselves. It's his work within us, and that's where the confidence, the hope comes in. There's a multitude of scriptures that talk about this, but, that talk about the work that God began in us, he will complete. And that's a really comforting thing to know, that we can't look at anyone else, nor can anyone look at us and say, well, I'm better than you are because I'm closer to the Lord. That simply can't be said. It doesn't matter what position you hold, if you hold a position in the church, how long you've walked with the Lord, we're all the same. We're all on the same journey. Now, we may be at different points on that journey, but it's the same relationship that we all have with the Lord. And he's working in each of us to do that which is going to honor him, to show who he is to those that are around us. And so that's really how this all begins. Now, this part one here is what I call coming to terms with reality, because we need to understand God's perspective of mankind is completely different than mankind's perspective of himself. Because we always think, well, we're really not that far off. And I mean, we've all heard, we've all been taught, we see on things that man is inherently good. Now, if you know anything about man, and if you're watching the news today, you know that that is about a dumb statement. Man is not inherently good, even when he's young. Children, we're going to be talking about that, so I don't want to take the time now. But if you think that that's the case, then explain the current situation, not just in the U.S., but in the world, throughout the history of man. If man is inherently good, why, since as far back as we have records, have there been empires and have there been kingdoms and tribal groups that are constantly fighting one another? If man is inherently good, shouldn't we all just get along? But it doesn't happen, because that's not the truth. So what we need to do is get an understanding from God's perspective about who man is in relationship to his creator. And so that's what this study is about, sinful man in contrast to a holy God. And what we're going to see, and this is the reality that we need to come to terms with, we have big problems because of who he is. And if something doesn't change, we will find ourselves separated, alienated from God, as we leave this life. Whether you want to believe it or not is absolutely irrelevant. Well, I don't accept that. Well, that's too bad. It doesn't matter. I don't believe it. Well, it doesn't matter. You see, that's the thing that we talk about truth all of the time. Truth could care less what you and I think about it. It remains the truth. And we can stand up opposed to it. We can you know, lift it up. We can do whatever it is that we want to do with truth. But truth will always remain truth. So what we need to do, if we're going to get a proper understanding of this, is to look at this perspective and why we're in such desperate need of a Savior. What was the reason that Jesus, if man is inherently good, what was the point of the cross? Why did Jesus have to give his life for us if in and of ourselves we could attain a relationship with God and be in his presence? It would have been pointless for the Lord to come and to give his life. I mean, it's just common sense. So something was wrong. Something is wrong, and we're going to see as we move through this. So the first part of this is coming to terms with reality. Now, that's going to take us a few weeks to get through. When we come to the second part of this, which is still part of the face-to-face concept, we're going to look at knowing our God, not knowing about God, but knowing God and understanding ourselves. And we see it very clearly in the scripture that even the Apostle Paul had these questions. Why do I do? This is Romans chapter 7, Rick's paraphrase. Why do I do the things that I do? The things that I want to do, I don't do those things. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Who can rescue me from this condition? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So even the Apostle Paul recognized the struggle. So we need to understand ourselves and what makes us that. And we're going to get into this whole concept of the triune nature of man and understanding how that plays in with the triune nature of the God that created him. And it's important for us to understand those things. Why do we do what we do? And that's what part two will really delve into. But in part one here, we need to understand where it all begins, and that is a proper understanding of God's holiness in complete contrast, or in absolute contrast is probably a better way to say it, with our sinfulness, because it originates from within. And you probably already, verses are already popping into your mind for some of you that state that, and we're going to take a look at those. So let's take a look at this from the beginning. Now, first of all, let me apologize. When I set these things up in the office, I do it on a PowerPoint, and there's a specific format that is there. That's the basic format that always comes. And I forget every time I do a new study that when you come here, the format is now these long slides. And I forget to format it. And so I was rescued, and they did reformat it, but that's why the writing is all the way it is. I promise it'll be fixed next week. So just bear with me, because it's going to be all off kilter now, but there's not a whole lot we can do for that. So we're going to find out how tough you are and how willing you are to stick with it as we get through this. But here's the thing. When we talk about the gospel, I think, or at least I hope, that everyone understands, our English word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, which we get evangel from. And it simply means good news. Whenever you hear somebody's preaching the gospel, what is literally being said is they are proclaiming the good news. All right? But here's the thing that we seldom stop to think about, that the gospel or good news is only understood when there's a clear understanding of the bad news. The only way we're really going to see how good the good news is when it shines its light on how bad things really are. And that is, as is stated here, the purpose of this study. Now, in your study guides, you will see parts as we go through there that have numbers and so on, and they're left blank. That's because when I initiated this, it was set for a sort of in a we can't say counseling, but in a spiritual guidance session. And so the idea was to work people through this. So when you see red, that's probably the part that you want to write down. And there will be a quiz after class. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what's going on there. So when you see your books and you see these empty things, that's where you want to write what you see in red. So the first section of part one, right, is the bad news. Man's condition. Now notice this. According to God's word. Because man's condition, according to man's perspective, as we've already stated, just isn't that bad. I mean, man is really, really good, which is an absurd thing to say, but people still believe it. So we need to get it from God's word and find out what God's perspective on the situation is. Okay, so you can see there that number one, from God's word, here's the thing that we need to understand about man's condition. Man is physically alive, but he's spiritually dead. Okay? He's spiritually separated or alienated from God. Why? Because he's sinful. God is holy. Man is sinful. So there's this complete separation in the character of two. And as we proceed through this, we're going to find that man's condition is self-inflicted. It was not what God intended. But God created us in his image and his likeness to have to be free to morally choose. And the problem is, right from the get-go, man chose horribly. The result of that choice has been passed on, and we, of course, call it sin. What's the result of sin? Death. The concept of death, and we're going to develop this as we move through this, is it carries the idea of separation. I don't know of anything other than death which more clearly defines separation. Do you? Death separates from everything. It separates from the living. It's just logical. Okay? So as we move through this, we're going to see and understand this. Now in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to get into this more when we get into part 2, because we have this concept that the creation of man is everything that we saw. We had a movie here of, what was it, a few years ago? I think it was actually just called The Bible. And it was really well done, but they showed Adam and he's being formed from the dust, from the ground. You know, all the dust is being brought together, and then there's the breath breathes into him and he becomes a living being. So our perspective has always been that that's the creation of man. But what we're going to come to understand is there's first a forming. God forms man from the ground. He forms man from that which already exists. He had already created the ground. The dirt, okay? This is where Adam's name comes from, Adam, right? It comes from earth, it comes from man, it comes from this whole concept of dirt. Man creates it from the dirt. Well, the dirt was there because God had created it previously. So man's formed from something that already exists. And then as man is formed from the ground, it is given the ability to function, in other words, within the physical realm. The earth, the ground, the sea, the stars, the sky, the sun, the moon, the animals, the plant life, the critters, all of the stuff, those are all within the physical realm. So God forms a part of man that has the capacity, it possesses the ability to function within that physical realm. And we're going to see that he gives that physical side of man, the ability to function in the physical. He gives it what we call today the senses. He gives it the ability to see. He gives it the ability to smell, to taste, to hear, and to touch. And we're going to see that there's a New Testament word that deals with that, and it's the word for flesh it has to do with the senses. The word, it's sarx, and it actually means of the senses. That's what it means. It has to do with the ability of our bodies to function in the physical realm. So man has been formed from the ground. It's when God breathes into that which has been formed that that it becomes, as Travis shared with us a couple weeks ago, in the flesh. It becomes a living being. Same word, by the way, is used of the animal kingdom. They're living beings. They have the breath of life existing in them because the breath has come from God, who is life. So this thing that is formed is just that, it's formed. But it can do nothing until God breathes life into it. Now, this is the creation of man. Because the word create has the concept of something coming into existence that did not exist before. So there's the forming of man from the physical to function in the physical. And then God breathes into his nostrils, and now something is created that didn't exist before. What is it? Something now exists that didn't exist before. We now call it man, because it, unlike any other creature in creation, carries God's image and likeness. We never read that of the animal kingdom. And it's given a spirit. So man and Adam and Eve, the first man and the woman, have been formed, man from the dust of the ground. Where was Eve formed from? From his side. Not from a rib. You know, we've always got people trying to count ribs. Of course, if you're like mine, you can't even see your ribs, let alone feel them. But people are always trying to do this, but it literally means from the side. She was taken from his side. Okay? So man is formed from the ground. Woman is formed from man, but both, we read, are created in the image and the likeness of God. Male and female, he made them. He created them, right? So both of them have. Now they're in the perfect situation, in the perfect relationship with the perfect creator. So you've got the perfect creator, the perfect creature within the perfect creation. But God has to put something there, and it's called the tree of the fruit of the garden, of tree of knowledge, of good and evil. Why? Why did God do that? Because man is morally free. He has to have the ability to choose, or he cannot be in the image and likeness of God. He cannot be. If he is not free to choose, a free moral being, then he's not like God in any way, shape, or form. He cannot be. He must be free to choose. Think of the tree. That's what the tree represents. Who cares whether it was an apple, an orange, or whatever the crud it was? That's not the point. The point is there was something for man to choose. And when we now see that, this is what God tells them. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Eat whatever you want, whenever you want, as much as you want. This would have been the place for me. I would have loved this place. You can just eat as long as you want. You can do that. You have access to everything that I have created. Bar none. Complete access, because they had been given dominion, remember? Adam had been given the authority to have control of the physical realm. Now wait till we get later on and we see when God says, let us create man, who's he talking to? Oh, it's the Trinity. No, it's not. He's speaking to those that he had created, who he had given rulership in the heavens. We call it God's heavenly council. Read Psalm 82 and multiple other places. They were given responsibility for the king, for the spiritual realm. Man is given the ability for the physical, the dominion role over the physical realm. Well, how did that turn out? Well, look at heaven. What happened in heaven? There was rebellion. They failed to do what God had asked them to do, right? This is how we get a character who carries the description as the adversary. So even in the heavenly realm, there was failure. Certainly, we know there's failure on the ground. We're going to see that within the physical realm. So both groups, as it were, that God gives dominion over, both failed him. Now you understand why when you come to the book of Revelation, there's a necessity for a new heaven. If heaven is good, what's the point? Why not? Why create a new one? Because heaven isn't that great. Read 1 John. Read the New Testament. What's going on as the heaven that we understand now? The accuser of the brethren is standing before the very throne of God, accusing every single one of us that we are not worth God delivering us, saving us. Does heaven sound like that great a place to you? Where there's somebody up there who's trashing my name as I sit here teaching you guys? This is why I need an advocate. His name is Jesus. He's standing there pleading my case on my behalf. Why is that necessary? Because there's an accuser there. There's a slanderer there. So, and we know that there's still coming a time when they're going to rebel even more, and they're cast out to the earth. No longer are they allowed within God's spiritual realm. So this is what's happening. This is all of the things that are taking place. We read in the book of Job that when the angels watch, because he created the heavens first and this heavenly council, and when God creates all of the physical realm, they're in awe. We read this in Job, I think it's chapter 32. And they're standing and they're watching God do these amazing things. And then God does something. He does the unthinkable. He creates man. And he gives man the ability to be in his image and his likeness. Even the angels don't possess that. So this is where now you can see where the pride goes in and why what happened in the garden happened. But at this point, that's not the case. They are in God's image and likeness. They are the perfect creature within the perfect framework of creation, in the perfect relationship with its creator. That's what's going on. And God says, you can do whatever you want, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Now, we could really expand this because there's been so much nonsense taught about this. It wasn't that they weren't supposed to know good and evil. It's that they were supposed to learn it from God, not from choosing to learn it from another perspective. That's what's happening here. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Why? Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did we talk about? What did we say death was? Now, take a look at this. See, this is completely off now because the format has changed, but you get the idea. To die in this context is the idea of separation. Death is the ultimate separation. In the Hebrew, here's what it literally says, right? Don't do this or mot tamot. Now, that sounds like the same word. That's because it is. It's called, and I won't bore you with all of this, in the Hebrew language, it's a tautological infinitive. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? What it means is when there's a word said and then followed immediately by that same word, it's really stressing the significance. That's what's being described here. So now let's look at it in our understanding, because death separates, right? When Marie and I took our vows 43 years ago, coming up on 44, oy vey, when we did that, what was the vow? Until what sets us apart? Until death separates us. So even in a marriage ceremony, we get this. Now the word mot, actually some would say mut is how they would pronounce it, or muth if you're looking at the Ashkenazic form of the word, but it's mot. And what it literally means is dead. It means death. But again, the understanding of death from this perspective is that which separates. Okay? That's the idea. So Hebrew literally says mot chamot. And here's what it literally says. You shall separate, die. You shall certainly be separated. That's a bit more strong than you shall surely die. That's pretty strong, but it's not as strong as this is what's going to happen. This is really what's going to happen. That's what's being described here. That's the purpose of this grammatical, the idea of an infinitive. This is going to happen. Make no mistake about it, it will happen. That's what's being described here. This is a bad position to be in. Now think about what's being said and how they would have understood this. I have given you everything you possibly could want. And you must choose to not do this. Because if you choose to do this, you're going to separate yourself. You're absolutely, completely, surely, sincerely going to separate yourself. Separate yourself from what? From me. From me. If you make this choice, the problem is you're going to find yourself alienated from me. What happened in the garden? That's exactly what happened. Their choice alienated. And it wasn't the alienation that God sets them outside the garden, though that's pretty significant. Where's the alienation at? And in the cool of the day, the Lord came and calling out, Adam, where are you? And where is Adam? He ran and hid, didn't he? So where does the alienation start with? God? No, it starts with man. What this choice did was cause man to separate himself from God, not vice versa. The first thing we read is God saying, Adam, where are you? Where did you go? Now, did God know? Of course he knew. He's God. It wasn't he's walking around just going, oh my gosh, where did he go? What happened to him? I don't know what to do. Please. He knew. He knew. It's called God's foreknowledge. He knew the choice. But he gave them a choice anyway. So that's what's being described here. And Adam and Eve beat feet when they hear the Lord, and they go and they hide themselves. They didn't hide themselves together. It's not like a naked Adam and a naked Eve ran and hid themselves together. They not only separated themselves from God, they separated from one another. Why? Because they were now shamed. What they had done, the choice they had made, didn't just bring the separation from God himself as he comes to meet with them and to walk with them in the cool of the day. The Creator coming to walk with the perfect creature who bears his image, who bears his likeness. But he has made a horrible choice. A choice that would affect us down to 2020. And will continue to do so until the Lord restores us back to Eden. That choice was horrible. And so God comes looking to fellowship with man. But man is nowhere to be found because man has separated himself, has certainly separated himself from God. He's still alive, folks. So when the enemy, the serpent said, oh, you're not going to die. He was actually correct in that point, wasn't he? Were they dead? If they had been dead, which is the way many people want to interpret this, shouldn't we have found them laying at the tree? But we don't. We find them beaten feet to get out of Dodge to go and hide themselves because they had made a horrible decision and had now exposed themselves. Where innocence had been the picture, now there's shame, now there's guilt, now there's all of these things, this horrible feeling of what they've done because they have chosen to disregard what the Creator said to embrace what another creature had said. Sound familiar? It's still happening. Even in the church. Which is why we cannot go, this church cannot be founded on what I teach, or Denny teaches, or Travis, or anyone else teaches. It cannot be. It will not stand. It must be predicated on the very words of God. Whether that's popular or unpopular, we will teach God's word. Nothing more, nothing less. If opinion enters in, because we're human beings, it does, we have committed ourselves to tell you, this is my perspective, take it or leave it. You'll hear us say that all the time. There's a reason for that. But primarily, our goal at Calvary Chapel is to teach God's Word, because His Word is truth, not my interpretation / opinion of it or anyone else's. So when we look at these things, we're not looking at what all of the commentators have said, what our theology teaches, what our doctrine believes. What does the Word of God say? Period. That's what we're trying to do here. That's why the study like this, to get the proper perspective, is so significant. So in other words, man is in the position, and at this point, to make a much better choice. Well, we know the story. Man chose badly. So when the woman, there's no way I'm getting through this in 6 weeks. It ain't happening. I haven't got through two. My goal was to get through 42 slides tonight. We're on slide two. Not going to happen. So this is 2020. So 2025, somewhere in there we should finish. No, I will do what I can to pick up the pace, but this is so foundational. So here's what we read now in chapter 6, the chapter of the fall. Literally, you know what it is? Yeah, clearly it's fall. It's the chapter of rebellion. That's really what it is. We talk about the fall of man. It's not ultimately the fall of man. It's the rebellion of man. To completely disregard what his creator has said. That's rebellion. That rebellion leads to a fall, not vice versa. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Question. Hadn't they been told that this is the one tree to stay about away from? Hadn't they also been given the freedom to go to any other tree? What are they doing at this tree? What are they doing? What are they doing there? The one place that they were told had complete access to anything else they could wanted except this one. And where do we find them? The one place God told them not to be. Right? And now all of a sudden, it's intriguing now. It's lulling them in. See, what is it about this tree? We just gotta know, right? But notice what's happened. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise. Well, you'll know good and evil. You'll be really sharp and stuff. And of course, we know that this is part of the temptation of the enemy. But the question remains, why were they there at the tree to begin with? Why? We're getting to a point there that most people don't like to talk about. Nevertheless, it's the truth. So when she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Ah, the stinking women. Right? It's all their fault. This literally happened. I had a conversation where he can tell you. When we were serving in Belize, this was the question. And they stopped reading right there. And they said, it's woman's fault. This is the way it's believed in Africa. All of the problems in the world are the women's. Right? To which I quickly said, read the rest of the verse. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Whoops, my lines aren't going to work. That's supposed to be under that line. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. Her husband was with her. Now, wait a minute. Stop and think about this. Who had been given dominion in the physical realm, having been created in the image and likeness of God? Adam. Now, we know in the verses before this, that there's a serpent involved. There's a deception taking place. A questioning of God's word. Is the serpent, he's in the physical realm, right? So does Adam not have the authority to punch him in the face and say, away from my wife? Doesn't he? He's been given the authority. God-given authority to have dominion in the physical realm. The snake, the serpent, is in the physical realm. Does Adam not have dominion over this? Adam could have said, you are a liar, and you're messing with my life, my wife, and if you do not depart from this place, your life will be in jeopardy. Imagine how things would have turned out if Adam had acted upon the dominion that God had given him. It would have been a completely different story. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Like his wife, he's deceived by the deceiver, even though he has the dominion, the authority to say no. No. And here we are today. So she gave it to her husband who was with her. That's where the line is supposed to be. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Well, that's a good thing, right? I mean, now they know, is it? Is it? Because their eyes were open, but they were opened in the wrong direction. If your eyes are open and it's truth that confronts you, that's one thing. But if your eyes are opened and you're looking at something that's in error, that's not a good thing. And that's what happened. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. And this isn't about nudity. Yes, it was a part of that, but it's not about nudity. They now have been exposed. That's what's being described here. Now, the commentators and stuff, and you can't really disagree with them because none of us really know, but they say that Adam and Eve had been cloaked in innocence here. Because prior to this, that's the state that they found themselves in. There's no reason to doubt that. Do we know that? No, we don't. But whatever the case may be, something has drastically changed. Their eyes are open, and now they're able to see, but they're seeing from the wrong perspective. They were naked. And they did then what man has continued to do today, some roughly 10,000 whatever years later. Don't buy into this billion-year garbage, please. Pastors are saying, well, we know that the earth is a billion years old because science has... Science hasn't proved squat. Quit listening to science. They can't prove anything. The bet is still out on that guy that said, try to disprove. If you can disprove the book of Genesis, I'll give you 100,000. The bet is still open. Nobody's able to do it because you can't disprove it. There isn't a billion years. That's just a bunch of stinking garbage. And what irritates me more than anything is that the people that are promoting that know that. It's just a way to set God out of the thing. It can't have happened in this. So stop buying it. It's just garbage. I've said this to pastor friends of mine who said, well, you know, I don't want to be that dogmatic. Why? Why? Isn't that what the scripture teaches? Well, not really. Yeah, it does. In 6 days, Jesus said, he created the heavens and the earth. Not 6 ages, not 6 whatever, in 6 days. And you got a problem with that. Your problem is with Jesus, not with me. Not with the creationist. It's with Jesus, because that's what he said. Take it up with him. So anyway, but for 10,000 years, man has been trying to do the same thing every time he exposes himself for the character that he actually possesses. He tries to cover it. And they sewed fig leaves together. They made for themselves covering. Try to cover the shame. Try to cover the loss of innocence. Because now you're exposed. Things have dramatically changed. And so you'll make every effort now to cover yourself. Right? And so they're doing this. Don't think that they were sitting together under some fig tree trying to figure this out. They had bolted from each other, you guys. They were embarrassed. They were shamed. They're not sitting together trying to figure it out. They were doing this on their own terms. Wherever they went, they ran 2 different ways, probably. Who knows? But both of them have the same idea. Oh, we've got to cover ourselves now. See, that's what's happening here. It's just heartbreaking. And the reason it's heartbreaking is not because the scripture tells us we know this. The difficulty in this is that people are still doing this. People in the church expect people outside the church to do it. They don't know. We have God's word and we still do it. We'll make mistakes, and instead of coming to the Lord and laying ourselves at his feet and asking forgiveness, we'll do whatever we can to make it right. You can't make it right. You have to deal with it and move on. The idea is here that they had exposed themselves. Okay? Sorry, I went through that kind of fast. So what does all of this mean? Paul sums it up in Ephesians. And you, he's talking to Gentile believers, believers in his day in a place called Ephesus, in modern day Turkey. He's talking to them because these are the first believers now, some of the first believers that were not Jewish. And he's talking about what God has done with the Jewish people, in particular the remnant, those that responded to the teaching. But now it's going to the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, he really starts to develop this whole idea. But in verse 1, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wait a minute. Well, you can see at the bottom, because I already pushed the button too soon. We could not trespass nor sin if we were literally dead. It's hard for a dead guy to sin. He's dead. He's separate from life. So something else is being defined here. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Two things. Stepping or going wide of the boundaries that God has set and in those things that fall short of meeting God's holiness. That's how you were. That's the condition you were in which you once walked. He's talking to believers now. Something has changed in them. It's the reverse of Eden. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This world is under influence, and it's an influence that is opposed to God, and particularly to his holiness. Among all whom also we all of us were in the same boat, Paul's saying. He's talking about you guys, but he's saying this is exactly how we were. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. See if these words don't sound familiar. In the lust of the flesh and the fulfilling of desires. Gee, didn't we just read that in Genesis? Yeah. Because what Adam and Eve did passed this on to us. This has now become who we are because we're descendants of them. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as those who, as the others, those that continue to do this. So the idea here is that all of us were in this condition one time where we were spiritually dead. Not physically dead, because we were just enjoying the crud out of the physical. I remember those days, do you? When I was living for this, without any consideration for God. Oh, yeah, for all the drugs and the alcohol and all the stuff that I was engaged in back then, that's where it was all at. That's how you lived. That's how we're still today to still live. That's how Paul says we were all like that. But now you've been, living by those desires and stuff, right? But he's called us out of that lifestyle. We have to separate ourselves. There's an effort involved. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Our faith in who the Lord is and what he's done must be active. We have to act on what we say we believe. That's when it becomes faith. Read James. That's what's being described there. Our faith, simple belief, doesn't do squat for us. I often use the chair example. You guys have heard me use this. I believe that chair can hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. At some point, we're going to go, dude, do you really believe the chair can hold you? Because as long as you're not sitting in it, we don't believe you. Right? So belief, is it enough? No, it is not enough. What do you have to do? You get up, you sit in the chair. Now you've acted on what you say you believe. called faith. Oh, I thought faith was just, no, now read James. Talk to me about your faith, man. What James saying? Stop talking to me about your faith. If your faith is real, it will be evident in what you do. I'm really not interested in what you say. It's in what you do. That's what James is saying. Now, that's Rick's paraphrase. Take it or leave it, which he said we would do. But that's what James is saying. That's why I love the book of James. If you read the book of James, expect to get smacked upside the head. Because James pulls no punches. He's not gracious and loving like we're supposed to be, apparently. He says what needs to be said. This is what it is. I don't want to hear about your faith. Show me your faith. If you have faith, it'll be evident in what you do, not in what you say. Talk is cheap, right? So that's what's being described. Same thing in Colossians. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision, now there's something added to it, he has made alive together with him. You were once dead, spiritually alienated from God, separated from God, but now he's made you alive. Why? Because you have a relationship with him. But you were dead in your trespasses, which he just said in Ephesians, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. This is amazing what's being stated here. Just amazing. So it's the same as Ephesians chapter 2, but this new element, uncircumcision. For those in Paul's day, and for some that Paul was writing to, the idea of circumcision was to be recognized to have a specific, unique relationship with God. That's what's being described here, especially if you were a Jew. The whole point of circumcision was to identify you as being unique, as being different than everyone else. But this isn't regular circumcision. This is circumcision of the heart, cutting away that dead flesh. The sign of the covenant, that this is a person that has a unique, special relationship with their covenant God. That's what's being described here. Most assuredly, here's John chapter 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word. Now, this is obviously the Lord speaking. I'm telling you for a fact. This is the New Testament version or of the Hebrew tautological imperative. I'm telling you the truth. This is absolutely, sincerely. Amen, some of our Bibles will say. Truly, I say to you. They're all stressing. Surely, I say to you. They're all stressing that the statement that is being made is not to be taken lightly. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, and we know that the one that believes in him is the one that will act like him, again, faith being active, my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Oh, wait a second. This is completely different than the condition that man is in without Jesus. And shall not come into judgment, but pass from death to life. Well, if the person is choosing, clearly physical death by extension is being described, but clearly it's spiritual death that's being described here. It's because otherwise, if you were physically dead, you couldn't make a decision. This is a person that has chosen. That is from the physical and the spiritual consequences of sin to the eternal consequences of salvation, of being delivered. By simply trusting in the Lord, by believing in him, and then acting as if he is a part of our lives where our belief now becomes faith. This is why the study is called Becoming Christ-like. That's what we're trying to accomplish. So the second part here, I better not go into this. Nope. We'll go on till I got to put, what time do we, I don't know, it's been a long time since I did this. What time do we usually quit? Oh, 7:30, so I'm done. Well, we'll hold off there because it's a lot of ground to cover. And this is some really good stuff coming up. Yeah, this is going to take some time, but I'm still going to try to get it done. The point is, in the first part of this, God's perspective of who we are is vastly different than our perspective of who we are. Man constantly looks at himself as if he can, by his own bootstraps, lift himself up. But world history has proven time and time and time again that man is not capable of making the right decisions. History is littered with that proof. And man, there's so much we could get into, especially under the circumstances that we see today, with all of the racial stuff that's going on. This all originates because God's word is not taken to be true. Don't listen to what people tell you. From God's perspective, are there races? Absolutely not. There is no such thing as a race from God's perspective. Well, where did that originate? Take a guess. Charles Darwin. You didn't know that, did you? The Origin of Species was his book. Do you ever read the subtitle? Or Selection of the Favored Races. Oh, nobody ever tells you that, do they? But that's where it came from. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to the Greek philosophers on Athens, up on Mars Hill. And he says, I think it's 17:26 or 27, somewhere in that area. You can read it. And Paul says, explaining to these guys, as a Jew, speaking to Greeks and whoever else had happened to be gathered there, he said, and God has through one blood, through one man, made all the nations of the earth. Does that sound like racism to you? Where does racism come from? It comes from us. Because man, who can pull himself up by his own bootstraps, who has it all figured out, has created races. And this is why certain races are treated the way that they're treated and have been for millennia. Slavery, this is nothing new. It didn't originate in America. It happens even among the African peoples themselves. Study the history. Nobody ever wants to talk about it, but that's the way that it is. See, we all, from one man, everybody says, oh, it traces back, Dad, well, you stop there. It traces back to Noah. After the flood, he had three sons, right? Three. One of them was named Shem. He got off the boat and stayed in that general area. Shem becomes Sem, which we now call the Semitic people groups. Now, this is going to rip you if you don't already know this. Who were the descendants of Shem? The Arabs, Jews. That can't be. That's because you're listening to the news. The Arab peoples are descendants of Shem. Just like Abraham. You can't argue it. It's as simple as that. You and I, the older brother, at least we believe the older brother, is named Japheth. He gets off the boat and he heads up north. And he stops in a mountain range between the Black and Caspian Sea because he's going to become the European nation. Guess where the mountain range that he stops in and where his people, his descendants, filter up from? A place called the Caucasus region. What do you think you write on your application, you're Caucasian? Because you originate from the Caucasus. You're a descendant of Japheth. And some of the others went down south. Ham, his descendants become what we know today as the African peoples. But trace it all back, whether it's Japheth, whether it's Shem, whether it's Ham, all trace back to who? Noah. These people are our brothers and sisters. And it's only modern perspectives that have changed it. Stop listening to what you're being told, because it's lies. It's deception. Does that really surprise anyone? Come on. So that's what's being described. This all originated because Adam and Eve said, we're going to do this our way. And when they separated themselves from God, everything has gone downhill ever since. But God immediately initiates the plan of salvation. Because the seed of the woman will crush the head of the one that deceived. God's plan of redemption from the get-go all the way through to the end. The rest of the Bible is talking about the results or the consequences of Adam's decision and how God is going to solve the problem. Why do you think Paul deals with the first Adam and the second Adam? The one that brought death versus the one that brings life. Of course, second man is literally what it says, which is Jesus. See, the whole Bible is, when you get this in your head, you can understand this. It is us and our interpretation of this which has led to the confusion and why we have what we have, not only in the races, but within religion itself. Because it all comes down to what we like to say is, well, that's not our interpretation. But what we're really saying is, that's not my opinion. Because the scripture says what it says. Deal with it. Again, does it care what you and I think? No, it doesn't. But because we have our opinions / interpretations, right? This is what has created division in the church. Just as an attempt to move God out of the way created what we now call races, when there's no such thing as a race. My grandkids, as most of you know, have a very different color skin than I do. But we are related as far back as you go. Why, I can give them my blood. Parts of my body if necessary. Right? Why, they could give me theirs if necessary. Sure, their skin's different color. What's the problem with that? My hair's different color than many of you in this room. Okay? That's because it's becoming snowy. Right? My wife's would too if she didn't. I'm just kidding. There's no difference. I know. There's no difference, you guys, in the color of the skin and the color of the eyes, the color of the hair. There's no difference. None. Nobody judges by hair color, but it's very different, right? But we do it with skin color. Why do you think we have the problems we have today? Because nobody wants to talk about the reality of what God's word says. Because in God's words, there's no such thing as a race. God has taken from one man and made every nation under heaven. One man. His name was Adam. And ultimately Noah. And through his three sons, the descendants. All of us are related. Simple as that. That's God's perspective. Amen? About time we started understanding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Lots of stuff here, Lord. Gee, said it was going to be real basic. Really, that's not the case. But either way, we need to hear these things, Lord. We need to go back. We need to understand this, especially in the world in we live. Because even the churches can't agree on this stuff. And it's a sad, pathetic commentary on us as Christians. Because we still have that nature in us that just can't resist being at the tree. We just can't do it. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing, Lord, that you just don't walk away and say, you know what, this isn't working out. I'm going to go elsewhere. But that's not the way that it is. Because we know the rest of the story. So your love for us, Lord, your grace towards us is unbelievable when we grasp all of the things that there is a holy God and we are so far removed, alienated, separated, dead to you before you do the work to restore that relationship between us. It's an amazing expression of the love of our great God, Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. God.